for that. A little bit of an easier reading than last week's if you were here. All right. Maybe to contrast something with that, are any of you Seinfeld fans? A few of you want to admit it. More of you I know are than will admit it. I used to love Seinfeld. I was a huge Seinfeld fan. And there's this one scene in one particular show where George has decided that every time he needs to go out of the room on a high note. So he's in a board meeting with his work, and he cracks a joke almost by accident. And everybody laughs, and he realizes, I got to get out of here. So he's like, that's it for me, thank you. And he leaves because he wants to leave on a high note. And then later on, he does the same thing in Jerry's apartment. They're hanging out, the four of them, and he unwittingly makes this sarcastic comment, and everyone laughs, and he's like, well, I'm done, can't hang out anymore, and he leaves. And everybody's looking around, and Jerry says to everyone, well, it's George's showmanship. He's decided he's got to leave on a high note. Well, George would not like the book of Nehemiah, I'm sorry to tell you. Nehemiah does not end on a high note. And we're going to have to wrestle with that a little bit this morning. George would not like the way that this book finishes. It has some high notes, and we are going to talk about them. We talked about one last week. Rob brought it up. It has one climax there, and I'll remind you of what happened last week. There's another climax that Kim just read about the dedication of the wall, and then it just sort of peters out. And you sort of wonder how this book is going to end and what's going to happen after this. So let me remind you of last week. Last week, Rob was speaking about how revival was breaking out again in Jerusalem. They had this huge corporate worship service. Ezra the scribe was reading the scriptures to the people, and they're confessing to one another. They're retelling their story and saying, God has done this and this and this for us. He's brought us out of exile. He's helped us rebuild this temple. He's kept us alive through all of our troubles. God is amazing. That's what Rob talked about last week. They confess how good God is. God has done something for us. And then they go on and say, God has done something for us, and we blew it. And they make their confessions. We have not been faithful. You have been faithful, God, but we have not been faithful. We haven't followed you the way that we should. And after they make this public confession, after they've had their corporate worship together, they go on and they decide that they're going to rededicate themselves to God. They're going to renew their vows, essentially. And there are three things Rob spoke about last week that they promised that they would no longer do as they renewed their vows. They said they would not intermarry with other peoples. They would not give their daughters away in marriage, and they would not take their sons into their foreign people's sons into their own families. This had nothing to do with race whatsoever. It was a matter of keeping themselves faithful to Yahweh, because when they started those intermarriages, it was about alliances. Marriage in those days is not about love. Marriage is about alliances between family members. It's a way of making yourself secure in a land where other peoples are more powerful than we are. And if we can become their family members and we can take their family members into our family, we can make ourselves secure. And the problem with that is that they end up following those other people's gods in the process. And so they promise, once again, not to intermarry with other peoples. Then they go on and promise that they are not going to buy or sell on the Sabbath. Now, it doesn't really seem like a big deal to us, but this was a marker. This was one of the main markers of what it meant to be Jewish in those days, that you rested on the Sabbath because Yahweh rested on the Sabbath after making the entire world. And he commands his people that you will rest. You will not be like those other people who go out 7 days a week and work. You will trust me that even when the work is not done, I can take care of you and I can take care of that work. And that's why they are so dead set, in the New Testament especially, on making sure you don't break Sabbath. And these people had gone into exile because they were breaking the Sabbath. And so once again, they're back in the land and they're rededicating themselves and saying, we are going to follow Yahweh. And one of the things it means to follow Yahweh is that we're not going to break the Sabbath. And they renew their vows for that. And then finally, they renew their vow to make sure they take care of the temple. They're going to look after the temple, make sure the worship services keep happening. They're going to bring their tithes and their offerings and their sacrifices to the temple, not only because that's an expression of following Yahweh, but also more practically because it's a matter of taking care of the people who work at the temple. Because the Levites and the priests there don't eat if no one brings offerings and no one brings sacrifices. And so they commit to following Yahweh, to making sure that worship happens, to making sure that they are worshiping, and also that they are taking care of the people who work there. And that was the climax for last week. And it's awesome. They give themselves over to Yahweh once again. Now, in chapter 11, there's sort of this lull. It's a whole bunch of boring stuff about organizing the city. And then here we are, in chapter 12, and the wall has gone up. The wall was finished earlier, but they have put off celebrating that it has been completed. It's sort of like a ribbon-cutting ceremony. I've been helping out with Habitat for Humanity a little bit in the last number of months, and they've been building up in Lacombe. And over the last 8 months or so, there have been about 220-plus volunteers who have come to help put two duplexes together. And this construction was completed just a week or two ago. And there's this huge celebration that happens. They've got the ribbon across the doorways. They've got the media there. The mayor of Lacombe is there giving a speech. There were speeches by the executive director and the chair of the board for Habitat for Humanity. There was this big lunch. It was just awesome. Like we were celebrating with these people that they were getting their new homes. There was a prayer of blessing. I was actually asked to offer the prayer of blessing. It was really cool. Just praying over these families who are about to start their new homes together. And that's sort of like what was happening here in the passage that Kim read for us. There's a procession that goes around the walls of the city of Jerusalem. One choir goes left, one choir goes right, and they circle the city, singing praises to God, saying, thank you for what you have done. You have made this possible, God. You have been faithful to us. Then they meet up in the temple, and they have this huge celebration. And it's like the shame of exile is finally gone. We'd been destroyed by other people. We'd been sent off into a foreign land, but you brought us back here. You made all of this possible. You helped rebuild this city. You made temple worship happen again. And they're there to celebrate what God has done. They're there to reflect on where they have come from and to give thanks for what God has given them again. It's a climax to the book of Nehemiah. Now I want to pause here for a moment. What has God done for us at Unity Baptist? What are some of the things that we should be celebrating too? I think about, for example, the Hope Mission Banquet back at Christmas time. And a chance to get involved with the community. Serve some people a meal. Let them know that we care. I think about all of the incredible amount of money that you have given to support refugees. And we are still in that process. But it is going to happen because you cared. Because God was at work here among us. I think about this food bank challenge and that more than 1,000 pounds of food that you have donated to help out people in need. Like, well done. I think of all of the stories of people caring for one another that it just wouldn't be appropriate for me to share up here because those things fly under the radar and they should, but I see it happen over and over again. I get to be in a position where I often get to hear about it and maybe you don't, but those things happen here. Because you guys care for one another, and you care for one another because of what God is doing in your lives. Now, what has God done in your life personally that you need to reflect on, that you need to offer back in worship and thanksgiving and praise to Him? I'd actually like to give you about 2 minutes, and you can bow your head silently and pray to God and ask Him to show you what He has been doing in your life and what you need to give thanks for. I would encourage you even to write it down, and I would encourage you to tell someone else about it. Maybe even write down who it is that you're going to tell. I've started doing this. I keep a little file on my computer in Evernote, and I call it God sightings. And every once in a while, I just put in there a little, hey, this is where God showed up because I don't want to forget about it. So I'd invite you to make a note about that now. Take about 2 minutes to do that. Sorry, I don't have Jeopardy music for you. Well, I hope you've been spending some time reflecting there. I was reflecting on my own sinfulness and putting a typo there up on the screen because I can't proofread my own work. Nevertheless, here we go. That is the climax of the book of Nehemiah. And that's where, if I were George, that's where I would want this book to end, with this climax, this double celebration of what God has done in chapter 10, highlighting how he has changed this people, he has renewed this city. And then chapter 12, this dedication to the wall, over the wall, and what God has done in putting the city back together. And then the book has this very odd ending. Chapter 13. It's like, on the heels of this celebration, on the heels of renewing their vows to Yahweh, all of a sudden, nothing has changed with this people. And you hear Nehemiah, and you see him in chapter 13 going to put out fire after fire after fire. And I didn't even have Kim read all of them. There are more fires in chapter 13 than we even have time to cover here. It's just a really strange juxtaposition. This is not the way you end a novel, right? Not one that you probably would then buy the author's next novel. I mean, not if he wants to sell anything, right? This is a really strange ending. They go back to all of their old ways. All of the things, in fact, that they promised not to do in chapter 12, that's what they start doing again. So they start neglecting temple worship. All of the Levites then have to go back to their farms. That's what's described here in this chapter. The temple gets neglected. No one's bringing in the sacrifices. No one's bringing in their tithes and offerings. And as a result, the people aren't being taken care of. Worship stops. And it's like, is God even among us anymore? Like, what just happened? What happened to renewing your vows? In fact, they should have already learned this lesson, because this is a lesson that they covered in Ezra 5 and 6. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book. So this is just a number of chapters earlier. Remember that they came together when they first got back into the land and they started building the temple, and then it gradually stopped. And they weren't putting first things first. And God has to send prophet and prophet and other workers to come and let's put this thing back together. They should have already learned that lesson, but apparently they didn't. They start intermarrying people again. They just promised not to do that. And they dealt with this in Ezra 9 and 10. Like, it's not like they had just promised not to do it again in Nehemiah chapter 10. They had already decided on this issue way back in Ezra 9 and 10. What is going on with these people? And then they're buying and selling on the Sabbath. They just promised not to do that. And Nehemiah is at pains to say, you guys haven't learned your lesson. We got sent into exile for this. What's going on with us? Everything that they promised not to do, they're doing again. After they'd renewed their vows, after celebrating everything that God had done for them, after they'd confessed all the wrongs that they'd done, after they'd retold the story of God's faithfulness to them, and they confessed their own disobedience, they just reminded themselves that they'd gone into exile for these things. And they're not willing to learn from the mistakes that they made or the mistakes that their parents made before them. Nothing's changed. It's a really weird ending. Nothing has changed in this book, and Nehemiah is the guy scrambling, trying to make things right, and everybody else is doing their own thing. Nehemiah has tried strong leadership. He's tried careful organization, scripture reading. There's been dynamic preaching. There's been incredible worship. There's been confession and repentance. They've been reminding themselves of their past mistakes. They've tried legislating behavior. They've tried forcing people to behave the way that God wants them to behave. They've tried making vows. Nothing has worked. This book actually illustrates in narrative form, in a story, the definition of insanity, in a sense, because they try to do the same things over and over again and are hoping for a different result. And it seems that part of the message of this book is that the book itself doesn't have the answer to the problems that it's raising. You see this quotation on the screen. This is a commentator. He says, "It is difficult to come away without a sense of anti-climax, a sense that is only strengthened when we remember that several of these abuses were to recur time and again in future years, as well as having already happened earlier in the book. Clearly, external measures were inadequate, and in the last resort, to control the perversities of the human heart. The book thus points to its own failure in some respects, and it indicates by its narrative shape a need for a radically new approach, which was inaugurated by the events recorded in the New Testament. This book looks ahead. It has to, by the very fact that the solution is not found in this book. It raises problems it cannot answer. How is this people going to get on track? It's not going to happen through legislation or stronger leadership or better organization or better worship or anything like that. You can't exact a promise from someone and that just make them better. They tried it. It didn't work. And Nehemiah is the end of the Old Testament story. There is no more narrative after Nehemiah. This is the end of the story. And so the project that began with Abraham, where God calls Abraham to make him a blessing to the nations if he follows Yahweh, has gone off the rails. God wanted a nation that would bless the rest of the world as they followed him. But they can only bless others if they look like Yahweh. They can only bless the nations if they are following God himself. But this people seems to want to both follow Yahweh and do their own thing at the same time. You can't have both. If they're no different, they can't bless anyone else with what's different in them. And the Old Testament story ends with this giant question mark. What's going to happen? They've tried harder and harder, so something different must be needed. It's sort of like the person who said, "I didn't realize I was addicted until I tried to stop." You ever tried to stop sinning? We're all addicts. Now hear Romans 7. This is from the Message. You'll see it on the screen. "I need something more. For if I know the law," that's the thing that I've got to do, "but I can't keep the law. And if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, they don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me, and it gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Part of me covertly rebels, and just when I least expect it, takes charge. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me?" Isn't that the real question? I think Nehemiah could have written this, but Paul goes on to say something Nehemiah could not have written. "The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does help. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but I'm pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different." That whole laundry list of chapter 13 of Nehemiah and Nehemiah's desperate attempts to fix them, they indicate that something more is needed. Something Nehemiah can't provide. Addicts don't fix themselves. What's step one in any 12-step program? Admit there's a problem. Admit that I myself am powerless to fix this problem. "Hi, I'm Ben, and I am a sinner." Can you relate? Step two is looking to the higher power, and it's not actually found in Nehemiah. The book looks ahead to when God himself will do something for us that we could not do. It looks ahead to the higher power coming to fix us when we can't fix ourselves. When Jesus says that the scriptures point to him, what's included in that is this narrative of Nehemiah showing that this way of living life doesn't work, trying harder. The scriptures point to Jesus because they point out our need for Jesus. And without him, I'm as hooped as the rest of these people in the book of Nehemiah. So may we ourselves look to Christ for the answer, because it is Christ who is going to save us from ourselves. Apart from Christ, I am without hope. But with Christ, there is an answer to this. And that's what Paul is getting at in Romans 7. Who will set me free? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. That is why Christ has come. Christ has come to save us from ourselves. Let's give thanks for that in prayer. Lord, thank you for the scriptures that give us an honest picture of ourselves. We would like to be the hero of this story, but ultimately it's you, because we're the ones who needed to be rescued. As we reflect on your activity in our lives, may we continually come back to what you have done through Christ our Savior, because we're powerless to fix ourselves, and without you, we are nothing. But with you, we are more than conquerors. Amen.